Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing our series from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus lays down his vision for what it means to be his disciple, his follower, his apprentice, his imitator, the kind of people who build our lives on the bedrock truth of Jesus' teaching. We continue now to hear what Jesus has to say about what it means to follow him. And before we hear a teaching from Jesus this morning, though, I want to open by asking the question, what is the value of a human life? What value do you place on a human life? Now, if you do a Google search, you will find a variety of ways of answering this question, and it really depends upon who you ask. If you ask a chemist, what's the value of a human life in that take a human body and boil it down to the most elemental level? We have certain elements in our body. Chemically speaking, what is the value of the elements within our bodies? Well, depending on the chemist you ask, you get an answer somewhere between $5 and $160. We're not worth much on a chemical level. Ask the federal government. There are a variety of agencies who estimate the value of a human life as a way of doing statistical research and trying to anticipate the impact of changes to policy. And the federal government would say the value of a human life is a bit more expensive than the chemical value, or $8 to $9 million from a statistical policy change perspective. You could also find online this number that the value of a human life is $45 million. This one's a bit creepy, though, because this comes from the black market, and it assumes that we harvest and sell our organs in a timely manner. This is the black market value of our bodies when harvested and sold for transplant purposes. That is highly illegal, by the way. If you ask an attorney who specializes in wrongful death lawsuits, what is the value of a human life? You will get an attorney's answer. Well, it depends. It depends on a variety of factors, but somewhere between several hundred thousand and several million dollars from a legal perspective. But if you ask a theologian, a student of Scripture, the Scriptures of Israel, the Scriptures of the Church, Old and New Testaments, what is the value of a human life? And the answer is, human life is priceless. Human life, the value of a person, is immeasurable, because human beings are created in the image of God. This is the justification we find in the Old Testament for what can sound like super harsh punishments for taking a human life. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, this primitive story, we hear these words, "Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made humanity." The law of Moses, there are a variety of teachings and laws and practices that say if you take another person's life and you do it with murderous intent, you will be judged for it. You will be punished for it. You may even be put to death for it. Such as Exodus chapter 21, verse 14. It says, "If anyone schemes and kills someone deliberately, murderous intent, that person is to be taken from my altar and put to death." These kind of laws form the backdrop for the teaching we're about to hear from Jesus out of Matthew 5, a teaching where he starts by talking about murder and then goes much deeper. This is what he says, beginning in chapter 5, verse 21. "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you," Jesus says, "that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Does Jesus have our attention now? This teaching about murder and anger and contempt and insult, it comes immediately after what he's just said in chapter 5, verse 20, when he calls us as his disciples to a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. We talked about this last week. The righteousness of the Pharisees was characterized by an external letter of the law kind of obedience that made them prone to hypocrisy and legalism, something Jesus condemns them for throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says they have a certain kind of external righteousness, a certain way of obeying the law. And he says, as my followers, your righteousness must go deeper than that. It must exceed their righteousness. It must go deeper, surpassing how they obey the law. And what we have just heard from Jesus is the first of six examples or illustrations where he says, now, let me show you what this kind of righteousness that surpasses that of the religious hypocrites is going to look like. And he starts by talking about the letter of the law, the old teaching, the tradition. You've heard that it was said to the people a long time ago. He quotes one of the big Ten Commandments, don't murder. Anyone who murders is subject to judgment. That's what you've heard. That's the letter of the law. And taken on its own, this command from God sets a fairly low bar for human relationships. If this were all we had, if we said, how are we supposed to treat one another? What does God expect of us as we live in community with each other? The command says, well, don't kill each other. Is that it? That's all? Well, I could be righteous according to that law. And the truth is, I could treat other people terribly and never be guilty of breaking this commandment. Imagine you're being interviewed and the interviewer says, okay, we're getting to the section of the interview where we want to talk about your relational skills. How easy are you to get along with? And you say, I'm very easy to get along with. Well, why do you say that? I've never murdered anyone. Oh, well, you're hired. It's a really low standard for human relationships. Just don't kill each other, okay? Now, it's pretty good when you got kids. That's a good place to start. But Jesus in verse 22 goes beyond the letter of the law. You've heard that it was said, and in verse 22 he says, but I'm going to give you something else. Here's what I have to tell you about that law. And he gives a deeper teaching that reveals the heart of God and the intent behind the law. And what he says is shocking. So he equates murder with anger. And the way he equates it is by saying the same judgment or punishment or consequences you could experience for murdering someone, you could also experience those same consequences because you are angry with someone. And not just angry, but if you were to say raka to someone, an Aramaic term of contempt, something like stupid idiot or moron, if you were to say raka to someone, you could be called into court and held to account. Or if you were to say, you fool, another term of derision, Jesus says, you could be careful, you could be in danger for calling someone a fool. You could be in danger of the fire of hell. This is Jesus' way of getting our attention, but also leaning in and saying, this is super serious. Because he shows that murder begins in the heart, the human heart, before it ever makes its way to our hands. The beginning of murder starts, it's in the heart. But then he goes on to say and to show the end of murder is also in the heart when we are transformed into the kind of people who rid ourselves of anger and contempt and the need to insult others. And Jesus raises the stakes so we take serious this progression he describes beginning with anger. You've heard that it was said, but I tell you, it's anger. And my sense is Jesus is not condemning the emotion of anger, that flash we feel, that instinctive response when something doesn't go our way or someone says something that bothers us or hurts us or offends us. It's natural to feel a bit of anger rise up. And I don't sense that's what Jesus is condemning here. He's talking more about cultivating a spirit of bitterness, of rage, of hatred toward another person, a group of people, all of humanity. There's a big difference between someone who gets angry in a moment and it passes and someone, and you know people like this, who are angry about everything all the time. And Jesus says that kind of anger is the beginning of murder. Because that kind of anger grows into contempt. And contempt reveals itself through insults. John Gottman is a marriage expert. He's worked with countless couples, observing the way they interact with each other, doing therapy and counseling with them to help improve their marriages. And he says after years of working with couples, he can tell you what is the most toxic emotion for a marriage. It's not anger. It's contempt. He says when a couple shows contempt for one another, one spouse for another, or both spouses for each other, when they speak to each other with contempt, when they call each other names and insult each other out of a contemptive heart, he says that is a sign that that marriage is in real trouble. This progression Jesus talks about, anger, contempt, insult, is the pathway to not just physical murder in some extreme cases. This is how you get to murder. But long before that, it's also how we murder our relationships. You want to know how to murder your marriage? Just absolutely destroy it? Let anger, irritation, and offense grow into contempt for your spouse. And you will be well on your way to destroying the love you have with your spouse, murdering your marriage. It's that serious. The stakes are that high, not only the anger and how we manage it, but letting contempt grow and then what we say to each other out of contempt. One of the temptations when we read the Sermon on the Mount, and this is true of everything Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, not just these two verses, but one of our temptations is we want to read it and we take it seriously, but we read it like Pharisees and teachers of the law, and we turn it into a new set of external laws that we have to obey in order to demonstrate that we're righteous. So we can become legalistic in how we apply what Jesus says about anger, contempt, insult, and murder. And it's easy to do, and we just are wired to want to do that anyway. One of the ways we could do that is we take this teaching from Jesus and we say, okay, based on what Jesus says, anger is always wrong. It's always a sin to be angry. Therefore, if you're going to be a Christian, therefore, if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, you can't ever let yourself get angry and turn it into this absolute. It's always wrong. One writer tells the true story about one of his friends who took this teaching from Jesus to heart and sat in a small group one night as they were talking about this passage. And his friend says, "Because I am a Christian, I never get angry." And everyone in the group laughed at him, which made him so mad he got up and stormed out of the room. This is a hard teaching. It's an impossible teaching, and to say anger is always wrong sets us up for failure, especially when you put this teaching in the context of Scripture and you see there are things in Scripture that make God angry. There are injustices in the world that are deserving of our anger. Several times in the Gospels, we see Jesus get angry with the religious leaders, the hypocrites, and the way they're mistreating common people. Jesus is angry. It's righteous anger. It's there in the Scriptures, but we've got to be so careful because we can also take Jesus' righteous anger and use it to justify any kind of anger we feel. And even if we experience righteous anger at an injustice, that doesn't give us permission to behave unrighteously and become the very thing that makes us angry. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 4. He finds the balance. In your anger, verse 26, he says, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And then he continues on with a more proactive teaching. There's a balance. You can be angry and not sin, but you have to manage your anger because it's a lot easier to sin when you are angry. So when you experience anger, find a way to manage it and control it, bring it in, resolve it, dissolve it, so that you don't sin while you're angry. Another way we can try to apply this teaching from Jesus legalistically is we can pay attention to what he says, because he gives some specifics. And he says that we can't call or say raka to other people. And that's a disappointment, because how many of us, that's our favorite insult, right? Driving along, raka. Well, you can't say that. Jesus said so. Nor can you say, you fool. Okay? But he didn't say anything about nincompoop or mouth breather or scumbag. He didn't mention those, so those must be okay. And by the way, dirtbag is completely acceptable. According to Genesis chapter 2, God created humanity out of the dust of the ground. We literally are all dirtbags. And if you want a scriptural insult, there it is, you dirtbag. And he said, don't say it. He did not mention typing it on Facebook. And of course, to think about Jesus' teachings this way is to miss the heart of his teaching about the heart. He's not giving us a new set of rules to obey about what we can and can't say to other people. He's opening up the heart of God to say, this is God's heart behind the command, and this is the kind of heart you must have to obey the command. He's pointing to a condition, a state of the heart, not just legalistically obeying whatever commands he happens to give. And it occurs to me that the kind of righteousness Jesus is describing, a heart-level righteousness that goes way deeper than just not killing people, but is not using denigrating labels, dehumanizing names, is not looking down on others with contempt, is not stoking the fire of anger so we're worked up all the time. That kind of righteousness gives us as Christ followers a golden opportunity to be salt and light in our dark, decaying culture, where the moral fabric around us is being ripped apart by incivility. This is a real opportunity where Jesus gathers his disciples and he says, we are going to be different. We're going to do it differently. People are going to see a difference in us. And you may be surrounded by other ways of doing it. You may be surrounded by contemptuous attitudes, name-calling. It may be a part of our public discourse for generations to come. Who knows? We hear it on talk radio. We see it on TV. It's a way to get retweeted and to draw eyeballs to our social media accounts. And Jesus comes along and says, that may be the way people talk to each other. That may be the way people treat each other where you live. But he calls us as his followers to a radically deeper standard for not only what we do with our hands to other people, but what we say, how we think about them, how we feel about them in our heart. This is an opportunity for us to show as Christ followers that it's possible to live in a politically divided society with gross incivility, dehumanizing name-calling. It's possible even to disagree with someone else and not attack them personally, or not attach a denigrating label to them, but to still love and treat them and regard them with the dignity they deserve as human beings. This is the standard to which Jesus calls his followers. But before we can show our neighbors a different way of life, many of us have to repent. I do. I'm guilty on, I mean, the only one of these things that I haven't done in this teaching of Jesus is murder someone. And I'm guilty of everything else. And many of us would benefit from anger management techniques that we might find at a seminar or in a book or online. You may benefit from professional counseling and therapy, especially if you find your anger grows into rage, which leads you into thoughts of violence toward other people, or perhaps you've even done violent things before. You may need professional help, and I would encourage all of us to use all the different resources we have at our disposal for managing our anger and learning a better way of speaking and treating each other. But this is not an anger management workshop this morning. And not, I am not a behavioral therapist. I'm a Christian preacher. So what I must also tell you is that while we can work at and try really hard to manage or modify our behavior, Jesus does more than call us to change external behavior. He calls us to open up our hearts to the transforming power of the gospel so that we can be set free from these sins that have enslaved us. It's not enough to try harder. It's not enough just to get more education. It's the gospel and the Holy Spirit working through the gospel, working through the church, that can bring us together and change our hearts so we can begin to live out, not perfectly, but begin to live out this kind of life Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount. The gospel is helpful to us in so many different ways. It's why we have to sink deep into the story of the gospel. Because the gospel story helps us see that every single person in the world is precious to God. You can't find one exception. Not a single person can you find is the exception to this truth. Christ died for all. Every single person we disagree with, every single person who offends us or bothers us or cuts us off in traffic or votes differently than we do, every single person who posts terrible things on social media that drive us crazy, every single one of them, every single one of us is created in the image of God. And the value of their life is priceless. There's an old rabbinical story about a famous rabbi who had just taught at a seminar, and he's riding on a horse through a village, and he's feeling really good about himself. He's so scholarly, he's so famous, he's so well-regarded, and he goes through this village, and he sees this ugly peasant by the side of the road, and he looks down on him with contempt and says, "You are the ugliest person I've ever seen. Is everyone in your village as ugly as you are?" And this ugly peasant says to him in response, "I don't know. Why don't you ask my Creator who made me this way why I look the way I do?" And the rabbi was instantly rebuked. Because when we insult a human being created in the image of God, we're also insulting the Creator who made our fellow human beings. James says it this way in chapter 3, verse 9. James echoes a lot of Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount in his little letter. But he says, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with the tongue we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth we praise God and we curse what God has made. My brothers and sisters, this should not be." Because when we curse what God has created, we are criticizing the Creator. And the gospel story opens our eyes up to see that every single person is precious to God. The gospel story also helps us to stop taking ourselves so seriously. Think about this, but what really makes you angry? What offends you? What causes you to see someone else as a threat to your agenda, your plan, your goals in life? Typically, it's because they get in your way. Literally, they cut you off in traffic, or they're competing with you at the office, or they say something or they believe something that you judge as a threat to your way of living, your way of life, your belief system. And so there becomes this competition where you feel like you have to demonstrate your superiority over them, which is a form of taking ourselves too seriously to think we are better than other people. Therefore, we have the right to destroy them. Contempt is a hierarchical emotion. You can be angry with an equal. In marriage, you might get angry with one another, and that anger can flash and it can pass, but it's still based on equality. Two people angry. Contempt is always hierarchical. When we feel contempt for someone and demonstrate contempt for someone, we're looking down at them because we believe they're better. We're better. We're more righteous than they are. And following Jesus, becoming absorbed in this gospel story, undermines that feeling of superiority we feel toward others, because the one we follow says, I want you to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me and imitate me, and I will show you how to be a servant of all, even sacrificing everything for the needs and interests of others, putting their needs and interests above your own. And the longer we follow Jesus, the more impossible it should be to look down on others with contempt out of superiority, because Jesus is teaching and training and showing us how to be a servant of all. And then finally, the gospel, and this is the most important piece of it. The gospel sets us free from these sinful habits that enslave us. The life, death, and resurrection sets us free from the forces of evil and the sins that have a chokehold on our hearts. Because when Jesus is crucified, he's absorbing all the evil that the world can throw at him. He is mocked and scorned and ridiculed. He faces contempt. He's insulted. He is beaten. He is murdered by those who do not recognize the image of God in him. And he takes it all upon himself. He absorbs it, and he lets evil do its worst to him, to the point of killing him. But he trusts his Father to raise him from the dead out of the consequences of evil. And it is the resurrection of Christ that not only sets Christ free from death, but sets us free from the forces of evil. Jesus left them in the tomb. And this is what gives us the freedom to pursue a new way of life. We can receive forgiveness of sins. We can follow Christ, and he can show us how to live. And without this power of the gospel working in us, what Jesus calls us to in the Sermon on the Mount is impossible. When we read it as individuals, it's impossible. There's no way we can do this. But when we come together as a church, filled with the Holy Spirit, dedicated to loving and encouraging and supporting each other as we try to figure out what it means to be a follower of Jesus in this world, we unleash the power of the gospel in our lives. And the power of the gospel changes the way we see other people. And it changes the way we see ourselves. And it sets us free so that we can pursue a different way of working through our anger, of managing our offenses, of pursuing peace in the midst of conflict, which we'll talk about in a couple of weeks. But today, I want us to end with the sober, radical nature of what Jesus is calling us to. And I don't want to let any of us off the hook. He's not playing around. He says this is as serious as the fire of hell. How we see others, how we treat them, how we speak of them. So let us take this radical teaching from Jesus into our hearts. And let us repent.